our hearts and our minds and to keep us on track as we course our way through the menagerie that has become our Christmas celebration. We're going to address this question from the perspective of four epochs, four ages of the existence of this child. As we search the scriptures, we find that this one who is the child, we find them in four ages. We find him in four epochs. The first epoch is the age of eternity past, the timeless age before the world began. The second epoch is the age of the law and the prophets, the Old Testament age, when the prophets spoke concerning the one who was to be born. The third epoch is the age of the gospel, the period during which this child was born and lived among us. The fourth age is the age of the age to come, the period in which this one is exalted to glory and will appear again in glory to judge the nations and to make all things new. Four epochs, four ages in which this one appears, four ages that help us understand the identity of this one. And my purpose is simply to encourage us and to remind us of these truths, to give us food for thought as we enjoy the food of the season, and food for thought that will encourage us and rejoice us at a profound level, at a level far deeper than anything else in this season of celebration can rejoice us and encourage us as we make our way through this season. So this morning, we want to address this question in the time that we have. This question, what child is this? From the perspective of Epic One, the age of eternity past. And to do this, and we do this because as the Bible reveals, this one who was born of Mary, this child that's lying in the cattle trough, did not come into existence when he was conceived in her womb. No, this one existed from eternity. And so we begin our consideration of this one from the epoch of eternity past. And there are three realities about this child from this epoch that we want to focus on this morning. And the first of these is that this child is one who dwelt in glory with God the Father before the world was created. This child, who is at the heart of what this season is truly all about, is one who dwelt in glory with the Father, with God the Father, before the world was created. Turn with me to John chapter 17. The Gospel of John chapter 17. In John 17, we find Jesus and his high priestly prayer. It is the night of his betrayal. It is the night before his crucifixion. He knows that the time has come for him to depart from this world and to return to the Father. And so, as a high priest to his own, he prays for his own, for the 11 disciples who are with him, and for all those who will believe through the message that they preach. And as he begins this prayer in John 17, he entreats the Father to glorify him, that he might glorify the Father. Look with me there in John 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Now, as Jesus wraps up this request for himself, that the Father would glorify him, he says in verse 5, And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. It's in these words that we are interested. Jesus says, glorify me in your presence, in your own presence, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus is speaking of an age, of a time before the world was, before the world was created, before God spoke and said, let there be light, and the heavens and the earth were made. Jesus speaks of being there with the Father. He speaks of his pre-existence, his existence prior to his incarnation, prior to his being born, prior to his taking on flesh and dwelling among men. He speaks of this pre-existence as one of glory. He says, and now Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world was. This pre-existence that Jesus speaks of, this existence before the world was created, was an existence of glory. An existence of glory in the Father's presence. In his pre-existence, Jesus dwelt with God. He dwelt in the presence of God. And our minds immediately, of course, go back to John chapter 1, verse 1, where we are told that the Word, whom we know to be incarnate in Jesus, that the Word was with God. Literally, the Word was toward God, or face to face with God. In his pre-incarnate state, this child, Jesus, dwelt with the Father in the communion of the eternal Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In this communion of the triune God, Jesus dwelt there as the eternal Son of the Father, the only Son from the Father, the only God who is at the Father's side. This was his existence. This is what he was. This is who he was. And he dwelt there in glory, in majesty and splendor, in power and in honor, in the radiant perfection that is God, clothed in the radiant garments of divine majesty and splendor, radiating the perfection of his divine nature and character, existing in the very form of God. Jesus existed in this glory with the Father before the world was. This child, this one lying in the cattle trough, this one who is the reason for the season, who is central and defining for our true Christmas celebration, this one is none other than the eternal God. This one born into such humble circumstances is none other than he who dwelt in glory with the Father before the world was. This child is none other than heaven come down. None other than eternity entered into time. But there's more that can be said about this one from the perspective of eternity past. Not only is this one, this child, one who dwelt in glory with the Father before the world was, also, as to his essential nature, this child is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. Not only is he one who dwelt with God in glory, he is the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. And for this, we turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. In Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, the writer to the Hebrews is highlighting the realities of the Son through whom God has spoken in these last days. He says in verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Verse 2, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And as the writer writes concerning this Son, he speaks, he highlights the realities of this Son, the resplendent supremacy of these realities. His purpose is to provoke his readers to give close attention to what has been spoken in this Son. But as he enumerates these resplendent glories, he says in verse 3, the first part, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. There are two images here in this statement. There is the image of radiance and the image of an exact imprint. Both of these images convey the same essential truth that the Son possesses in himself. The Son is in himself, in his essential nature, nothing other than the manifestation of the glory of God. He says first, he is the radiance of the glory of God. We could say he is the radiating of the radiance of God. He is the shining forth of the shining of the light, the glory of God. The term translated radiance means literally brightness from. Brightness from. It's from a verb meaning to emit brightness. Excuse me. Radiance equals brightness emitted. Light out of light. The commentaries use the word effulgence. It's not a common word that we use, but it gets to the true sense of the idea here, the effulgence, the shining out. The Son is the shining out. He is the effulgence of the Father's glory. And the key thing to understand is that the radiance, this shining forth, shares in the essence of the light that is shone. And the clearest example that I can think of to illustrate this reality, this idea, is the sun. What is the sun? Well, we know the sun is a star. But what is the sun in its essential nature? We know it's a star, but what is it in its essential nature? The sun is an immense gaseous body, a million Earths worth of hydrogen, helium, with a small amount of heavy matter. The sun is a gaseous body that is engaged in a massive process of nuclear fusion. And the energy of that massive process is the light of the sun. What we see is the light that is this massive process of nuclear fusion. The light of the sun is simply the brightness, the radiance of the sun's essential nature. The light of the sun is simply the energy released in the process of nuclear fusion. The light of the sun is of the essence of the sun itself. For the sun to be the sun is for the sun to shine as it does. The light of the sun is of the essence of the sun itself. Thinking of this one here in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, this is the Son, S-O-N, in relationship to the Father. The Son is the shining forth of the Father. The Son is the effulgence. He is the radiance of the Father's glory, of His glorious nature and character. The Son is of the essence of the Father. In His essential nature and character, He is the glory of the Father shining forth. Now, the second image is similar. The Son is not only the radiance of the Father's glory, He is also the exact imprint of His nature. The word translated imprint is the word character, which has in view the impression that is made with a stamp, by a stamp on a coin. The character, the imprint, is that mark in the coin. The character is the characteristic features, the marks, the traits of that impression. In the first century Roman world, of course, the character would be that of the Caesar. The Caesars would issue a currency, a coin, with their image imprinted on it. The impression on the coin would be the character, the exact imprint of the Caesar. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying that the Son is the exact imprint of the Father. The Son is the impression of the Father's nature and character. Now we have to be careful here, because he's not saying that the Son bears the imprint of the Father, as the coin bears the imprint of the Caesar. The Son is not the coin. The Son is the imprint on the coin. The Son is the imprint of the Father. He is the character of the Father, the divine nature and character of God. This is what the Son is. He is the exact imprint of the Father. So that to look at the Son is to see the Father. To look at the Son is to see the Father. When the Father looks at the Son, He sees Himself. He sees the exact representation of Himself. In His eternal existence, in His essential nature, the Son, this one who was born of Mary, this one who is at the heart and the root of what true Christmas celebration is all about, this one is nothing other than the radiance, the shining forth, the effulgence of the glory of God. This one is nothing other than the exact imprint, the character of God Himself. But there's one more thing that we can say about this child. This one not only dwelt in glory with God the Father before the world was, this one is not only the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact imprint of His character, this child is the image of the invisible God. Colossians chapter 1. Now this is a similar idea to the preceding reality, but it has an additional dimension to it. This reality of this child, this one being the image of the invisible God, this reality bridges over from the epic of eternity past into the epics of time and space. This reality relates to the eternal Son in His incarnation. In Colossians chapter 1, Paul is describing the beloved Son of God. He says in verse 14, speaking of God, let's begin in verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He's talking about the beloved Son of God, the one in whose kingdom God has transferred the believer, the one in whom, in vital relationship with whom, we have redemption, we have forgiveness of sins. And of this beloved Son, Paul says, He is the image of the invisible God. He is the image of God, the invisible. Again, the word image is the word from which we get our English word, icon, from a verb that means to be like. It was used of various kinds of images, of statues, and also of the images that were impressed on coins. Paul is saying that like a statue, or like the image on a coin, the beloved Son is the image of God. He is the image of the invisible one. Just as an image impressed on a coin is the image of Caesar, so the Son is the image of the Father. And again, he does not mean that the Son bears the image of the Father, having it stamped on him. No, he is the image of God. It is his essential nature. And the reason for adding this point to what we've already said this morning is because here Paul is speaking of the Son in his incarnation. The Son as he is incarnate in that child, in Jesus the Nazarene. Paul is speaking of the Son incarnate making visible the God who is the invisible one. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. He has manifest Him. He has made the invisible God visible. Again, to see the Son is to see the Father. I was talking with a gentleman yesterday. Over lunch, we got talking about various things from Scripture, and he said to me, he said, I believe in God, but I'm not sure I know who He is. And of course, as my brain often does, it disappointed me at that moment, and I wasn't quick enough to respond. But as I thought about it later, I said, well, God has made Himself known. There's one at whom you can look and know who God is. To see the Son is to see the Father. And so our question is, what child is this? What child is this? Who is this child? What is this child who you say is the center of all of this festivity? Who is really, truly the one from whom all of this celebration arises? What child is this? This child is He who dwelt in glory with the Father before the world was. This child is He who is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of His nature, so that to look at Him is to see the Father. This child is the image of God, the invisible one. This is He who in His incarnation makes the invisible God visible. This is the one who is the reason for the season. Now, there are three implications that arise from this identity. The first implication is majesty. What we have in this one is majesty, preeminent, supreme majesty. Here is one to be worshipped. Here is one to be revered. Here is one to be revered with the reverence that is reserved for God alone. And He is to be revered with this reverence because He is God Himself. The second implication is mystery. Mystery. We're talking about pre-existent glory, the one who is the radiance of the divine glory, the one who is the imprint of the divine nature, the one who is himself the possessor of the divine essence, born of woman, taking on flesh, incarnate in as Jesus of the Nazarene. This is mystery. This is heaven come down. This is time entered eternity. This is mystery. This is wonder. The third implication is that here is mastery. Majesty, mystery, majesty. This one is, as Paul says in Colossians, as he goes on there in verse 15, this one is the firstborn over all creation. Because in connection with this one, all things were made. All things were created in him. All things were created through him. By his word, he upholds the universe. This is the one by whom and for whom all things are made. This is one not only that we bow before with worship. This is not only one at whom we wonder in mystery. This is one that we serve in his mastery. This is our Lord. Majesty, mystery, mastery. These are attributes that belong to this one. Attributes that should flavor and texture, that should guide and govern us as we proceed through this season of the year. With the mishmash of stuff that's out there, with the menagerie that has become part of our celebration of the coming of Messiah, the Christmas celebration. These are attributes, these are realities that can guide us, should guide us, and can govern us. They can keep us from getting lost in all of this stuff. All of these things that have come to characterize our present day celebration of Christmas. These are realities that can protect us from missing the point and thereby dishonoring the one who is central and defining for our celebration, for what it's truly all about. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity that's afforded to us to pause and to reflect once again on what is central and what is defining for a true celebration of the Christmas season. This one who has come, the one who was born of Mary, the child whom the shepherds found lying in the cattle stall. He is none other than the pre-incarnate Son of God. He is none other than the eternal Son of God. He is none other than the one who shared glory with you before the world was ever created. He is the one who is in his very essence, his very nature, the radiance of your glory, the imprint of your nature, who is in his very essence, the image of the invisible God. And I pray, Father, that even as we've been reminded of these truths this morning, even as our memory has been triggered and these thoughts brought before us, that in the days ahead, we will come back to these truths. We will reflect on these ideas. We will meditate on these realities as a way of staying focused so that we do not lose our way, so that we do not get lost in all of the trappings that are associated with this season of the year. That that although we enter in and we enjoy the times with family and with friends and the various festivities, the things that are going on, as we enter in and enjoy these things, at the heart and at the deepest level, our focus is clearly on this one who has come, this one who is worthy of our worship, this one who is worthy of our wonder, this one who is worthy of our obedience. And I pray, Lord God, that you would just minister these truths to our hearts and to our minds. Refresh us, encourage us, that we might serve you faithfully as we continue through this season. Gracious God, we pray this for your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.